Now, if you have your Bibles with you, I'm really looking forward to having people in here because I miss the interaction. I just want to say thank you, worship team, media team, for being here. It helps to be able to have a personal connection in too, and I'm glad you're here with us at home right now. But if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to two passages of Scripture. The first one is going to be 2 Chronicles chapter 7. All you prayer warriors who know this one, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, put a marker there, and then flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and keep it open there. And I'm actually going to start there because today is the first Sunday of the month, which is when we receive our first fruits offering, where you can bring your tithes and your offerings before the Lord. And obviously, there's multiple ways you can do it online. I think it's going to be back behind me here. Why don't you go ahead and... and we'll be able to see it. Okay. So if you go to our website, legacymb.com/give, that's going to give you a place where you can give online, or if you want to be able to handwrite a check, you can mail that to us, 2002 Spur Street, or if you want to bring it with you next week, you can give it as an offering today and then bring it with you next week. That's totally fine as well. You can also text to give in the place. And what we're going to do is we're just going to receive what the Lord is doing. I'm giving you a chance to flip in your Bible. So if you're at 2 Chronicles 7, you marked it. Once you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, say, "I'm there." And yes, I can hear you, I think. So let me read this verse in context for both receiving the first fruits offering, and also it's going to be a part of our message this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says this: "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first." Let me hear you say, "He's the first." So Jesus always kicks everything off. "He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died." Okay? So we're going to have a context here. There's going to be people who've already passed away in faith in Christ, and there's a harvest of people who've already died. And then in a second, he's going to talk about those who are living today. There's going to be a harvest of those souls. That's what we're praying for. And when we talk about revival and awakening, is we're looking for a harvest of souls. Verse 21. "So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there's an order." Let me hear you say, "There's an order." I can hear you, Albert Bloom at home, our men's director. He always talks about there's an order to things. "There's an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. After that, the end will come when he will return the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler, authority, and power." If you'll remember, right before he ascended into heaven, they asked him, "Are you going to return our kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, back over to us, kick out the Romans?" And he says, "Look, guys, it's not for you to know the times or the dates. The Father knows the season when the end will come, and when that time comes over where the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of his Son, so that the Father has it in his hands. But that's when the end's going to come. We right now are living in an end time, not the end day." And the reason that's important is as we begin to sow into what God is doing, we're receiving this first fruits harvest as a seed into the great harvest of souls that this talks about. Jesus was the first fruit offering from the Father for you, for me, and for the millions of people who would come to know him as Lord and Savior. And when we receive this first fruit offering, what we're saying together today is we believe that in this season, the church is designed for revival. The church is called to be a reformation agent in the planet. The church is called to be the harvesters of the great awakening that's coming. And what we're doing is we're saying, "Lord, we trust you." We say there's great value in what you place value into. And so by bringing your first fruits offering today and agreeing with us that the harvest is here, you're actually able to participate in the harvest. The reason that's good is this: you don't necessarily have to evangelize to every single person on the planet. You're called to evangelize to be part of the harvest for the people that are in front of you. But because you're part of a family and we're in this thing together, there's no one person over the other. There's only Christ. The harvest belongs to Jesus. And what ends up happening is because of our partnership, when Kurt shares the gospel and somebody actually receives him, it actually goes into your account as much as it goes into his account because we're in this thing together. When you share the gospel with somebody and they come into the kingdom, because you're part of this family, it goes into our account as much as it goes into your account because we're in this thing together. And so it's important for us to sow seed into the harvest. So if you're ready to go ahead and give that first fruits offering, why don't you stand up with me? Wherever you're at, I'm going to lift up my phone because we give online. You can stand up too. Yeah, come on, worship team. That's why I said wherever you're at. Go ahead and put your offering in your right hand, and we're just going to offer it before the Lord right now. Lord, you're worthy of it all. Lord, we declare that you're the first fruit of a great harvest. We declare that everything you've given us, whether that be our breath, our thoughts, our resources, the time that we have, it's all yours. And we make a choice to sow it into the harvest of the kingdom. We just say, may it is as it is in heaven, your desires in heaven, for millions of people who are lost to come to know you, Lord God. We just say, Lord, this is a sign that we are in it with you, Lord God. We are in it to see your kingdom come, to see the harvest, the great awakening that's been prophesied for years and years to come in our generation. We just say, have your way. Now, right now, Lord, I pray a blessing over the hand of the giver. Lord, we never give just to get back. But Lord, we give into you, Lord God, so that you might get back the rewards for your suffering, Lord God. But you are such a good Father that you give back into the lives of those who are joyfully giving, they're cheerfully giving, they're willfully giving over to you what is yours. So I say just an increase, Lord, in blessing and finances. I say an increase, Lord, as we reopen Texas, as the United States begins to reopen, Lord God. I pray for favor to come upon people economically, those who have lost jobs, Lord God. I pray for your covering and your protection, Lord, and the ability to walk back into a greater blessing than what was taken from the enemy. Lord, we just say there's a harvest that is coming, and we want to partner with what you're doing. We ask this in your name, Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. So what I want to talk to you about this morning is expectation. These last several weeks, since the COVID began, I've been down there at the floor right in front of the camera and been wanting to connect with you personally because my heart's desire was that you would know what it means to be one with him, that the prayer of Jesus would be fulfilled in your life as much as it's fulfilled in my life, that we would come to know God in such a way that there would be no distinction between our thoughts and his thoughts, his emotions, our emotions, that it would all come into who he is because God has a plan. Let me hear you say, God has a plan. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. See, that's a personal, individual thing. God wants to bless you personally and individually. But how many people know that God has a plan corporately? God has a plan for the world, that God so loved the world that he sent his son Jesus. And we say this often when we're given an invitation, and it's absolutely true, that if you were the only one that needed to receive Jesus to be born again, Jesus would have died for you. That's absolutely true. Because that's the type of God he is. He doesn't want anyone to perish. But we all know right now that there's millions and millions, there's billions of people who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's on his heart to bring them into his kingdom, because that's the price his son paid, was not just to make where we could come into the kingdom, but the people of the world could come into the kingdom. And so there's got to be a shifting that takes place. There's got to be this thing that the church, when the church made it about the church instead of necessarily making it about his kingdom, when we made it about programs and how many likes we get on Facebook and, hey, everybody's retweeting this, and it all of a sudden we got to this place where it was the praises of people that we began to kind of get caught up into that entertainment culture. And I'm saying this, I'm not casting aspersions on the church without saying I've fallen into that too. Because there's a Western mindset, there's this idea, because we have first world problems, right? It's easy to fall into traps differently than it does other places. And what I'm saying is we're in this season right now where the Lord has this expectation that he set aside a moment in time that's a Kairos season. It's a set a point in time where he is going to do things according to his will, no matter what anybody else thinks, wants, or desires. That there's this time that a great harvest is coming. And he's going to harvest souls because he's got angels to do it. But he wants to do it with you and me. He wants the church to arise and shine. He wants us to step into this place where we begin to partner with him in this end time harvest. There's this expectation that's been boiling in my heart for several years now. When we planted the church in 2007, we did not know the Holy Spirit. We were acquainted with him, but we did not move in the gifts of the Spirit. We didn't believe that a lot of that stuff was for today. And so for the first several years, what we did know was we loved Jesus and we knew God was a good father. And then there was that kind of Holy Spirit guy that would help you get born again. But we knew how to pursue after Jesus. But something happened in 2010 when I had an encounter with the Holy Spirit. It was very much like a road to Damascus experience, where I began to realize that the Lord's saying, up to this point, you've been doing things on your own strength. And yes, your heart's agenda was to do the will of the Father. But in that, you made it so much about your heart's desire instead of necessarily his. And the Holy Spirit began to talk to me saying, there's going to come a time, and I want to use you, and I want to use the church that I've planted through you to be able to be a hub for revival and awakening, to be a hub that would be a harvest center where we train and equip harvesters to go back out. And so whenever they bring in the harvest, then those people will be trained and equipped into the harvest. It would become this perpetual thing. Like if we're going to see 1 billion souls come to know Jesus, there's going to be this engagement that's going to take place. And something began to burn inside of my heart, this thing called revival. And there's different language that's used depending on the culture that you came from, church background, denomination, or whatnot. But really, when we talk about revival, we're talking about a very similar thing, whether you use reformation, whether you use awakening, if you use revival. I know that they've got individual definitions, but what I'm talking about is this. I'm talking about an atmosphere where the kingdom of heaven begins to expand and hearts are so captured by him that they become not just born again, but they become agents of the kingdom, where healing takes place as a normal part of the culture, where deliverance and freedom is so moving in that place, in that family, in that atmosphere, where people know what it means to grow up in this culture, this atmosphere of revival, so they can pass it on as a legacy. And here's the thing that I kept, when early on I didn't understand this, but now I really think I do. The point of revival is transformation. Let me hear you say, the point of revival is transformation. We can say all that we want to do, what's his kingdom come and his will be done. When his kingdom comes, it's for the point of transformation. It's for the point of establishing his rule and his reign wherever it's not already established. And so if we know the point of revival is transformation, it first begins with you. It's first this personal transformation, this first revival experience that you have to be able to step into. And then from there, it should lead to societal transformation, personal transformation that leads to societal transformation. And here's what this looks like. It reforms things. This word reformation, all right? A lot of times we use the word reformation, and what we're saying is, I don't like that expression of the church. I want to reform it into my expression of the church. That's not reformation. That's competition. That's you doing your own thing. What reformation is it's when the church becomes the church of God. It's when the church is so encaptured by the kingdom of heaven, it's reformed into the heart of the Father. Reformation reforms us to match the Father's heart and the Father's desires. Jesus said, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. The words you've heard me speak are not my own words. They're actually the words he gave me to speak. The things you've seen me do weren't even the things that I necessarily came for me to do. It was to do the things the Father is doing, this reforming to match the heart and the desires of the Father. See, personal transformation is so key. It's so important. But it's not an either-or situation. Personal transformation should be translated into societal or world transformation. Your personal transformation, where you look like the image of Jesus, should translate practically wherever you're at into an expression of the Father's heart that leads to worldwide transformation. It leads to city transformation. It leads to societal transformation. It's the point is transformation into the Father. But what's required for revival, what's required for awakening, what's required for this reformation is repentance. Repentance is absolutely necessary. And when we boil repentance, I've taught on this 1,000 times probably, but it's so important because this is where it comes back into it. The repentance is not just changing from behavior. It's actually thinking like God. It's changing the way that you think. Behavior is not the target, but the heart is. The idea about repentance is this. It's not about changing your outward behavior first. It's actually about changing your heart first. And then it goes from the inside out, transformation. I've got two quotes from Jim Baker, not the older Jim Baker who's evangelist, but televangelist, but Jim Baker who pastors up in Ohio. Amazing, amazing guy. He's funny. He says this, your actions are the belated announcement of what you've been thinking about for a long time. Your actions, your behaviors are the belated announcement of what you've been thinking about for a long time. If you aim at behavior, you'll miss it every time. See, this is the thing. When we talk about repentance as a church, and I'm just kind of laying some overarching themes so I can really get into what I want to talk about, that if the point is transformation that requires repentance, we must make sure that we as a church is not making repentance look like behavior change first. Because what that teaches people is if you just act like us, then you'll actually be able to get along and you'll be okay. The problem with that is if the outward change happens but inward change does not happen, there's going to be a day where they're going to meet Jesus face to face and say, hey, I outwardly did all the things of the kingdom. And he's going to go, yeah, but you never let me on the inside. You never changed your internal world. You just acted according to Christian needs and what that looks like. But what he desires is an inward transformation. We don't need to teach people to put masks on and to perform so we can go, oh, you sound really like a Christian. No. What does it mean to have an in-world personal transformation, inside-out transformation that comes from a life in pursuit of God? The one thing I know in the time since I've been ministering, 20-something years now, the only way you're going to see transformation is if you're in pursuit of the one who transforms everything. The only way you'll ever see transformation is if you live a life that's in pursuit of the one who actually does the transforming. So you can change your diet, you can change the way whether you like somebody or not, but that's not transformation, because if you change into something, you can change out of something. But transformation is a complete radical shift. It's the butterfly that comes out after having been a caterpillar. It's transformation, it's metamorphosis. And a life in pursuit of God is absolutely necessary. I was reading a devotion this morning. I've been doing Dutch Sheets devotion called Can You Give Him 15? And he was quoting, in this devotion was a guy named Will Ford III, who's a prophet. I really like him. And he quoted this verse, Luke chapter 15, verse 4. It says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? To begin to talk about this thing, I just began to get this feeling, this sense that as we've been in this quarantine time, the Lord is saying this: I've taken what the enemy meant for evil, and I've separated you from the 99 so that I could deal with you one-on-one. We think it's the harvest is the one that doesn't know him. The harvest is coming. We need to be a part of the harvest. But we won't get to the harvest if it first doesn't begin with us. And the Lord is saying this: I've separated you from the 99 for a season so I could deal with you one on one. And Will talked about in this thing where he said, what if we leave the 99? What if when we go into the secret place, when we go in this place of devotion and prayer and worship, separate from life, separate from all the distractions that go in, separate from ministry, all those things, and we leave the 99 so we could pursue the one, him, the one of heaven. What if transformation was this all about me in pursuit of the one? And I have to separate from the crowd. I have to separate myself from the Facebook likes and getting used to preaching without actually feedback has been different for me because I like that. And the Lord's saying, man, just pursue my heart. Just pursue me because I'm in pursuit of you, the one, so there can be a radical transformation that comes inside of you so that I can bring a harvest. The harvest is coming. The Lord is preparing his people. I like what Damon Thompson talks about. He says there's a company of people. When I think of company, I think about not just a family, but I think like an army. I think it's a military that's also a family. There's a company of people that are being prepared for the harvest. It's purposeful. It's intentional. God's got a purpose and a plan, and he wants to begin with you. I think if we begin to learn what it means to pursue the one so that we can pursue the ones, we need to learn how to pursue the one so we can pursue the ones in the harvest. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you open up to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I first want to begin with this. This is what I think I feel like is going to happen. An Old Testament example of what's going to happen on the day of Pentecost, May 31st. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. When Solomon finished praying, let me hear you say finished praying. So it's very important. Let me set the context for this. David, his father, had it in his heart to build a temple for the Lord to live in, because up to that point it was in a tent. How many people know the Lord did not need a tent made with human hands? He didn't need a big fancy temple with human hands. But what he did is he honored the heart of his servant to be able to build that for him. But David couldn't build it because he was a man of war. He says, your son Solomon will be the one that will actually build it. And so it went through this great building process to be able to establish the temple so God could be moved out of the tent into an actual building. And that's where you have the holiest of holies and everything set up. And so preceding this, they begin to dedicate the temple. And in chapter 6, there's days of fasting, there's days of prayer, there's days of celebration. And Solomon comes out and he begins to pray these radical prayers. And I challenge you, I don't have time to read through it now, but those prayers that he was praying in chapter 6 were actually prayers for revival. It was prayers for, okay, there's people, there's foreigners out there who don't know you. When they turn to this temple, and they begin to realize there is a good God in the universe, and they are drawn to this temple, that they would be able to be forgiven, they would be able to be healed, they'd be able to set free. Like there's these prayers of revival is what Solomon lifts up, and he says, hey, and if we, your people, begin to wander off, Lord, when we come back and we put our eyes on the temple. See, in his time, his context, the way that they could say to put their eyes on the Lord was, is they were used to the cloud coming down and inhabiting the holiest of holies. And so they had a tangible space by which they could say, there is the presence of the Lord. And so when they're in the desert place and Moses sets up the tent of meeting, all the people of Israel would come out of their tents and they would see the tent of meeting and they would watch Moses enter in, and then they would watch the cloud come down, and then they would get down and they would pray, and they would just worship him from afar though. And then when it lifted up, they would get back and they would go according to their life. See, the people of Israel had a history that was God filling a tangible space on the earth. And so he's saying this, we know that your presence is going to come, and that just like the tent moved around, now there's a stationary place for your presence to come and to fall. And when people look to your presence, what he was saying was, it wasn't about the temple. What he was saying is, if they look to the place of the presence, come on. It wasn't about a physical building. It was a place of the presence. And when they look to the place of the presence, would you heal them? Would you set them free? Would you forgive them of their iniquities? Would you set them right? It was prayers of revival, of awakening, of reformation. That's what was on the heart of Solomon. And we find ourselves in this place right here. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And let me say this real quick. New Testament context. Where is the temple of the Holy Spirit now? If you're born again, point to yourself. You're a person of the presence. You are a walking temple. And it's not about you, because it was never about the temple. It was always about the one that would fill the temple. Repentance brings you to this place where it stops becoming about you and the temple. It starts becoming about the one who fills you. The presence. You become a person of the presence. So when Solomon, verse 1, finished praying, fire descended from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests were not able to enter the Lord's temple because the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. You want to know what it looks like when God takes over? There's no space for anything else. You want to know what it looks like for revival, awakening, reformation? How do we know when the kingdom has come? There's no room for anything else. So you, as a temple of the Holy Spirit, what's this time for? This is what we're going to talk about. It's about you coming to the place so he fills you, so there's no room for anything else in you other than him. Allowing him to fill you. So it's not the ordinances of men that do the things. It's the Lord himself that fills you. Look what it says, verse 3. And all the Israelites were watching when the fire descended and the glory of the Lord came on the temple. Just like they did all the way through the desert. They bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. They worshiped and praised the Lord, for he is good. For his faithful love endures forever. This was their worship. They see him fall. The Lord is good. His faithful love endures forever. Here's what I'm going to tell you. If you become a person that is in personal revival, a person of the presence, where there's no room for anything else other than him, people on the outside will see that and they will be drawn to the presence of the Lord. It's not going to be how much you know or how well you speak or how well you articulate or how many followers you have on Facebook. The Lord is going to draw people who are people of the presence. Now go ahead and skip down to verse 12. And this is where typically in a national day of prayer, this verse has been used. And I just want to be real honest with you. I've wrestled with this message for going on a couple weeks. Last night I was up till probably 2 a.m. wrestling with this message, praying, just having an encounter with the Lord, because something was so stirring inside of my heart. And here's why. So often I've seen this verse used as, Lord, we just want to confess things that we've never done. But because we see the fact that there's been abortion and there's still happening, stuff like that, we feel guilty about stuff that's happened in our country. And so we talk about revival and reformation. We pray for it to change, but we don't actually translate into the ones who go out and bring the change. And this is what the Lord is saying. If you humble yourself to this place and what it's going to do. It's actually going to bring personal revival inside of you so that you will step out of the place and become an agent of transformation. You will translate personal revival into societal transformation, and both are necessary. So it says this, verse 12, the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I've heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a temple sacrifice. If I close the sky so there's no rain, notice he says if. I know some translations say when, but when you look out into the original language, it really is talking about the Lord is given a hypothetical. He's not promising that he will do it. He's just saying if, in response to what's happening in the world, I close the sky so there's no rain, or if I command the grasshopper to consume the land, or if I send pestilence on my people. Notice who it's coming upon. It's his people. Okay, so he was going to covenant people. Verse 14. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face, turn from their evil ways. Then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. My eyes will now be open and my ears attentive to prayer from this place. And I've now chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart, let me say my heart. Why is that important? Because reformation, revival, awakening that leads to transformation of the heart first. And it's about the reforming the Father's heart inside of you. My eyes and my heart will be there at all times. Let's unpack this for a second. My people who are called by my name, obviously those are people who have been born again. Humble yourselves. Here's the thing about humility. When you look at this verse in the Hebrew, it also ties to a verse in Leviticus where it literally is talking about circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart. What is that? It's a cutting away of something, cutting away of flesh that was never meant to be there for the Lord. It's a cutting away back. And so when this is talking about this, there are those who are uncircumcised heart. They do what they want to do. You have your own agenda. You have your own things that you want to go about. And what he's saying is, in humbling yourselves, it's not just say, I'm going to act humble. I'm going to use the right words. I'm going to use the right posture. It's not about your posture. What I'm telling you is, if you actually humble your heart, your posture will follow. If you actually humble your heart, your actions and your behavior and your thoughts, your words will follow the humility of your heart. And what it comes down to is it's circumcision. It's the same word that we were just talking about. Wherever there is something that is outside the kingdom that's living inside of you, it needs to be circumcised. It needs to be removed. It needs to be cut away. Repentance, turning away. It says, pray, seek my face in pursuit of the presence of the Lord. Notice he didn't say, pray, seek my face, say 1,000 Hail Marys, and that'll get you out of the way. That's not what it says. When we're talking about, it's not rote prayers. It's not just a book of prayers. It's not even you memorizing your favorite scripture and quoting that thing over and over again. It's not just you turning on worship music, no matter how beautiful it is, and you sing it, and you sing it, and you sing it. It comes to this place. In the place of if you're praying, if you're worshiping, if you're reading the word, if you're out and about, are you seeking his face? The point of prayer is to seek his face, to seek his heart. When it says to seek his face, you learn who he is. You look into the eyes of the one who created you, to know his heart, to know his ways. Because when you see his face and you see his ways, then you can do the next part. It says, pray, seek my face, and then turn from your evil ways. See, we think, well, if I just turn away from the bad things I'm doing, no. Seek his face, and then you'll have the grace to turn away from the things that you've been doing because it's necessitating a heart change, a mind change, the way that you think. And let me define for you what evil ways are. Any way outside of God's heart is not righteous. Anything outside of God's ways is not righteous. So it's not enough for us to say, well, at least I haven't murdered somebody, or I haven't done this, or I haven't done this. No. Anything in you that's not in him is evil. By its very nature and by its very definition, what is evil? It doesn't produce life, it only kills. Evil never produces life, it always kills. So when we stop defining evil by action and instead go to evil by separation, we'll understand how we can take personal responsibility for the areas where we've actually done our own thing. We've walked in our own ways. The Lord's calling you into this place to follow after him and to pursue him. Turn away from the things that Jesus is not in and then come to this place of righteousness. In fact, you'll see a couple different places in Scripture where it says, our best is still a filthy rag. But the grace of God is that Jesus makes us righteous when we place our faith in him alone. So let me start back again in verse 14. My people who are called by my name, circumcise their hearts, humble themselves. They pray, they seek my face, they seek my ways. They turn away from things that are never me. Look at what it says. Then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. When it's talking about sin, it's not just about the individual act. It's talking about the impact, the influence that sin actually had, not just on you, but on the world around us. And so as we come into this place, we begin, if we want to see transformation of America, I'm all for, on National Day of Prayer, praying and repenting from things that have taken place in our country. Absolutely okay with that. As long as the people of God first begin with ourselves, as long as this prayer first begins with, Lord, reveal inside of me any way that's not your way so I can step into your ways. Then from that place, we can look to what's happened in society and we say, Lord, send me there to bring healing to the land. Often we pray this prayer and it's true. It's true that last week or 2 weeks ago, we had our healing live stream and people needed prayer. I'm on a Zoom call. Somebody on the other end in a different part in their home says, hey, my foot's hurting me. We pray for them, and their foot got healed. Now, who did the healing? Jesus did. It wasn't required for us to be there in person. That's absolutely true. But sometimes when we pray these prayers, and what we do is we pray the prayer to resolve us or absolve us from responsibility to do something about it. Oh, Lord, there's abortion going on in the land, or there's homelessness happening, there's hunger, what's going on? And we pray this prayer, oh, Lord, that you would come and forgive everyone that hasn't done anything about that, or forgive everyone that's done this, and we just say, amen. And this peace comes on us, that's human peace, that says, oh, I'm absolved from any responsibility to do something about it. And I'm not saying you're called to do everything, but I am saying we're called to do something. We're called to step out and be an agent of transformation. It first has to begin inside of you. But what will happen is, as you're moved by the heart of the Father, then you will go where the places where he moves you to go. And so he's calling us into this place so that we can actually bring forgiveness to the sins of the land, and healing is going to come through you as much as it's going to come through your prayers. But it's a heart that's surrendered to him. And look what it says. Context again. Remember, there is a physical building where the presence of God has now filled it. And the Lord says, my eyes will now be on this place of the presence, right? And my ears attentive to prayer from this place. New Testament covenant, you're born again. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what this is saying is the Lord is looking to you. He's looking to me. He's looking to all those who are born again. And he says, if you walk to this place of personal revival, personal awakening, it's not all about the behavior change. It's about your heart coming into alignment with him. You're in pursuit of his heart, what moves his heart, what's going to end up happening. He's going to say, now I'm looking to you, the temple. My eyes will be attentive to your life. My ears will be attentive to the prayers that are lifted up from the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is your life. That's where we're at today. And look what he did to you. Verse 16. He's now chosen you and he's consecrated you by Jesus Christ so that his name will be in you and over you and be your very name forever. His eyes and his heart will be on you at all times. Now, that doesn't mean it's all about us. It's all about him. But he's looking to you to surrender and become everything that he called you to be. It speaks to individual repentance of God's people. It clears the way for us to intercede on the behalf of a nation. Here's what I want to pick up on. This is where some of this is stirred inside of my heart. So some of it's raw, because I don't think this is all there is to it. I think this is a piece of the puzzle that I want to present to you right now. We pray for the sins of our nation and the things that have taken place. That's absolutely okay to do. And we go, well, there's still earthquakes, there's still hurricanes, there's still disease that comes on. It must be because there's still this junk going on in our society. And how much of that is true, I'm not sure. But here's what I will tell you this. It only took 10 people, 10 righteous people, to have lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah. 10. The Lord's like, here's the marker point. If my people, who become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, live in a city, and I see, and you're the only one in a city, but you're there, your prayers are powerful to bring healing and forgiveness to your city and to your land. How do I know that to be true? It only took one righteous man, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sins of every single person. It took one. One righteous man, Jesus. So how much more can we step into this place of what is necessary to bring forgiveness, to bring freedom, to bring healing to our land, as we pray on the National Day of Prayer, as these four Thursdays in May, the Pentecost fast, let it be our heart that's after this. Lord, I don't want to miss anything from this time of the quarantine. You've removed certain distractions so that I can just learn how to have personal revival that then translates into a family revival, that then translates into a city revival, that then translates into a worldwide revival. That's where it's coming to. Look what it says in Philippians chapter 3. I just want to read this for you. Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those who mutilate you, who say you must be circumcised to be saved. In other words, he's saying there's a group of people in the early church that were trying to do religious things. They were trying to necessitate an outward change instead of looking to the inward change. And they said, if you haven't done this physical thing, then you actually can't be born again. They were trying to negate what Jesus did. Look, it says verse 3. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. What's he talking about? The circumcision of the heart. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. Though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I had even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. Paul's saying this, look, at one time I looked outside of God to be righteous, and I did it all through my own self-effort. I had all the behavior stuff down. In fact, there's not one single law that I did not follow. That's a pretty big, bold statement. But look what he says. All the things I once thought were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage. Actually, it would say a dung heap would be a more appropriate translation of that. So that I could gain Christ and become one with him. The series we've been in, we started before the pandemic, we've continued in it, is become one with him. And what Jesus, or what Paul's saying this, anything outside of Jesus is worthless compared to knowing him. The only thing you need to know is a personal engagement and relationship and encounter with Jesus Christ so that you might become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. Let me pick up on something too. I heard Jim Baker once say this. He says that the obeying the laws in the New Testament is not about the things that you do. It's actually telling you the person you become. Obeying the laws in the New Testament is about becoming the person you were created to be. And so when he talks about this, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or the other, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Here's part of what I'm going to tell you this morning is this, is that we need to have an expectation that as God begins to move, the resurrection and life is going to be released through us. And it's going to require faith. What's faith? Faith really is not the things that become easy for you. That's grace. Grace empowers you. Faith, if it's stretching you, it's going to require faith. Getting out of the boat to walk on the water is what Peter did. That required faith. Laying hands on a sick and seeing cancer disappear, that requires faith. You giving up an old lifestyle, no matter what that is, because you realize you weren't created to be that. You were actually created in the image of God, and giving up that old lifestyle is going to require faith in Jesus Christ. It's going to stretch you to go further than you could have ever gone on your own. But what I'm telling you is when you do that, he, by faith, by grace, gives you his righteousness. He makes you righteous. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 13, and I want to finish with this. This idea of worship, this idea of humility, this idea of not just outward signs, but inward transformation that will absolutely become an outward sign. This is a parable that Jesus gives, Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them saying this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares." Tare is a weed. And when it first begins to grow, it looks exactly like the wheat. The enemy, notice who sows it, it's the enemy, came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us to go out and gather them up?" Talking about the tares. Verse 29. But the master said, "No, lest while you go gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest." Let me hear you say, "until the harvest." So what's happening right now is that there's people who are going to be wheat and there's people who are going to be tares. How are we going to know the difference between who is a wheat and who's a tare? Who's ready to be harvested and who's not? Look at what it says. "At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Here's what you need to know about tares. Tares look like wheat in the early stages, but they do not carry any fruit. The way that you know wheat is ready to be harvested is it's got so much grain on it, it actually bows down. And then what ends up happening is when it's time to harvest, everyone that is bowed down is ready to be harvested. Everyone that's standing up proud is actually a tare that will be separated out and put to the wayside. And what I'm telling you is we live in this harvest time. We live in awakening. We live in this season where we're going to see people bow before the Lord himself, and we're going to know they're ready for the harvest because there's not pride inside of them to stand up, but there's humility bowing before the Lord crying out. But if we're going to be the harvesters, revival first needs to begin with us. So here's what I want to encourage you to pray this morning. I'm not assuming that you're dealing with anything at all. I'm just saying this, if there's any area of your life that is standing up proud instead of bow down in worship, it's time to surrender it to the Lord. It's time to cry out in repentance. It's time to say, "Lord, this area of my life that I've actually taken pride in, that I've actually made about me, that I've actually made my desires, Lord God, remove it out of my life because I want to be a harvest for you." Bow before the Lord. Humble yourself. The Lord of heaven will hear. He will forgive your sin. He will heal your heart, and then he will use you to heal the land. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that you're doing a move right now in the hearts of every single person. I pray for every single person that does not know you as Lord and Savior. If that's you right now and you're watching the live stream, I want to encourage you right now. What it requires is faith, that God, belief, that God sent his son Jesus Christ to pay for your sins on the cross, that he was buried, and 3 days later he rose again in resurrection life. And he says, all who come to me will become born again. Means the old person will pass away and a new one will come up in its place. And it begins with you saying, Jesus, you're my Lord. I'm surrendering. I'm bowing before you. I'm surrendering my life. I'm surrendering my heart first before you so that you can transform me into who you made me to be. If that's you right now, to say, Jesus, you're my Lord. I give you my life. And I surrender all to you. If you're out there and you're saying, I'm not sure if I'm ready to come back out into society yet, I just want to encourage you. Do not let fear be the motivating factor of what you do or you don't do. If you seek his face, he does not give you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. What that means is that some people, he's going to say, stay at home for a later date, and that's wisdom for you. But do it because the Lord's telling you, not because you're afraid of something. For others of you, you know you're called to get back out and engage. But do that, not because you're restless. Don't do it because you want to get out and you've got cabin fever. Do it because the Lord's saying, all right, it's time to get up and go. Do it by faith. Don't do it by your human effort. And then what we're going to see over this next month, both groups, was continue to pray for May 31st so that we can experience an outpouring of his Spirit. And then it'll be the beginning part of a harvest. I love you guys. You guys have a great rest of the Sunday afternoon.